second line, God's glorious plan to save the world. And we're seeing God's glorious plan to save the world step by step in the book of Ruth. How even the Lord is using the Moabites, as well as her mother-in-law Naomi, this household from Bethlehem or Ephrathah, as was named in even old times, to bring into the world his Messiah. In one sense, this story has given us some of the most intimate details, as any good story will do, as it wraps us and folds us into a plot and its human interest. And it's also given us broad pictures of a much larger scope. We're going to be in all of Ruth chapter 3 today. It's actually because fewer smaller details emerge. There's really larger movement of the plot happening in this section. So we're actually going to go ahead and read the whole thing of chapter 3 together and then go on from there. You'll remember actually that we left off in Ruth with this interesting statement that Ruth continued in this way from the barley and, from the wheat and into the barley harvest. And so depending on what number of harvests we're looking at, there can actually be more than one harvest in this part of the world of those particular crops. But we're looking at least about 3 months. And so she has continued on in this way for some time. And then we get to Ruth chapter 3 and start in verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on the floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he is finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. In the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out.' So she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So Lord, we pray that you will use your word to make your people like your son by the power of your Holy Spirit and to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you will cause us to see you more clearly and love you more passionately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember Jesus' very famous story, you might say, or image that he ends the Sermon on the Mount with. The idea that we should build our house upon the rock and not on the sand. It's awful fun sometimes to go camping, to be on the sand, to pick a campsite. Doesn't matter exactly where it is, but picking a home site and picking a campsite are two entirely different things. And so here we're beginning to see how Ruth's life, Naomi's life, has to move, you might say, from the mere temporary camping that's been happening in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the heart is already thrilled in this part of the story, grateful. They've been able to return home. The famine has ended in the house of Bethlehem, which, you remember, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. There's bread again in the house of bread. They come home. It turns out well. God's provision in terms of justice for the people, right, that widows and strangers be able to glean from the edges, that has worked out in their favor. Beyond that, Boaz's kindness has worked out more in their favor. Take it straight out of the sheaves, Ruth. Take it right home to your mother-in-law. All that you've done for her has been told me. And yet you can't stay there. You can't actually somehow live a lifetime in that particular situation. It makes me think sometimes of the obvious ways in which we can also be duped or tricked. I mean, this is a good moment for Ruth in chapter 2, as we saw previously. It's a good moment for Naomi. But can they go on year after year? Like, is that actually what we want for them? Just keep gleaning over and over again. Every year, go back and take the edges. Every year, go back and hope he'll be kind like this again. Do you see, that's not rest. In a similar way, though we have good and godly ambitions or goals in our lives as far as our work and other areas that we would develop, taking care of a piece of property maybe, or a home or whatever it is, raising our children and sending them out into the world, shooting them out like arrows. None of those things in and of itself is a permanent dwelling place of rest for your soul. It can feel like a chapter 2, a lovely tent along the way. But it's not somehow a permanent dwelling place of rest that will last. So in recent years, one of the more interesting trends that I've noticed is glamping. And maybe you've gotten into glamping. It's glamorous camping, right? And so actually you'll do a situation where maybe you out into the woods. It's been very popular in Western National Park. And it's like some kind of a yurt, which is interesting to me because I had never heard anyone refer to a outside of the context of the roaming Mongol tribes 900 years ago, but evidently the yurts have much improved. And so you go to this yurt, just like Genghis Khan or something, and you actually have someone who's going to take care of it for you, do some cooking for you. It is a tent, but it's got like a fireplace in it. I mean, the whole nine yards, it's real nice, and it costs a lot more than those ones did as well. And so we're going to do this glamorous camping. And yet, still, the yurt for the glamping, it's not permanent. It's not even set on foundations like some nice Hilton or Marriott in a resort town. What we're looking for then is something that will actually provide rest. And Naomi herself in her hits a word, which is it's one of these words like a jack-in-the-box that sprung with tension all across the Bible. It's a key word. She says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" That it may go well with you. Now, even that word well, or that it's good in the original, that word tov, right? God saw everything and it was good. God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. This is the pattern of Genesis at the time of creation. Or God will often tell commands that it may go well with you and you be fruitful in the land. So having something be good and go well with you is tied into the promises of the Bible. So is also the promise of rest. This season, it's a healthy time to remind ourselves. As we even get closer and enter on a new year, it's time to remind ourselves not to build life towards something that's only temporary. We need to build our life on what lasts in every season and eternity. It's interesting that by living for eternity, Christians become the most useful people on earth, you might say. There's the old silly phrase that maybe applies in a few cases, but he doesn't. Well, he was so heavenly-minded, he was of no earthly good. Nor only of earthly good, but heavenly-minded. It's the old saying of C.S. Lewis, where if you seek the world, you will never find it. But if you find Christ, you will find him, and with him, everything else with it. His point there was, in fact, that if Christ is at the center, the pinnacle, the peak of your life, you will actually find everything else rightly ordered back to him. And so here we see in the story a desire for rest, something that will be at the peak, you might say, and cause everything else to fall into line. I was talking beforehand with Brother Jim Elliott about his neck, which we're praying for good health and healing. And yet, it's a little bit like we do have to go sometimes for whether it's some chiropractic adjustment or physical therapy. It's a delicate balance of all of the vertebrae and then move on the discs. But then also even the muscles, if something is overly tense and pulling on it one way or the other. This is what it's like for the Christian, you could say. When everything is in proper order, it's because it's based on Christ at the vertex, if you like, at the very top. And when we know where true rest is found, we end up finding the rest of life properly ordered, connected to it. And so Ruth's request, at least as Naomi sees it, as she gives this direction, you're going to go out there, you're going to prepare yourself. It amounts essentially to saying this, exercise the right of redemption with respect to me. Provide for me the cover of permanent rest. In that way, it's urging or inviting Boaz to go further beyond the mere kindness that was already shown, to go all the way to this exercising the right of redemption. This is even partially included in verse 3, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down. A universal symbol in this culture, even in other places in the Bible, that her time of mourning is over. A woman would not wash and anoint herself and prepare herself in this way when she was widowed until she personally had seen her time of mourning her late husband complete. And so even there is a sort of symbol that is included in this, that marriage is what is in view that would provide this kind of rest and redemption. So it's interesting. Like Naomi's statement here captures our interest. It's like, it's almost like your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to do this. Right? We know where he is. It's the barley harvest now. It's the end of the barley harvest. They're going to be outside the town, winnowing this barley. If you're familiar with it, you're probably somewhat aware, right? They have all of it kind of stacked up. And they would just be out there, just beating it and beating it and beating it. Right? And then actually throwing the pile up into the air. So you get this barley out here and you beat it, which starts to break it apart. The kernel, which you want, from the husk, which you don't. And the fastest way to get rid of all the husks and kind of sort through this, don't pick it through by hand, right? You got to find a fast way to do it. If you throw it up into the air on a hill outside of the prevailing winds at this point in time, just sweep away all that junk, but the kernels are not going to. You could imagine it more easily, probably. If you did have corn kernels individually with old dried out husks, the same thing would happen. Now, they normally would stay out, all the men who were involved in this particular activity, they normally would stay out there for the duration of the time. Why? Partially because the winds are the strongest in this part of the world in the morning and in the evening. Very often we associate the Middle East with warm temperatures, correctly so. And yet, like desert areas, even in our own country, the temperature swings were normally pretty significant. So in the main part of the day, it would not be uncommon for the wind to die and the temperature to rise. But because there could be a major shift, even of 40 and 50 degrees in an average day, winds were strong early in the morning, late at night. By this point, the gates to the city are going to be locked up and closed once again. At the same time also, they don't want to leave everything out where bandits could easily take it. And so the men of the city would just deal with the danger, deal with the length of time. They would normally all be out undertaking this task at this point. We know where he is. Make yourself clean and fragrant. Wait until he's alone and comfortable at the end of the day. And then expose his feet and see what he says to do. The part here of exposing the feet is especially surprising. But what is it meant to do? It signals the idea, this sort of idea of intimacy, while at the same time also making sure that he wakes up. His feet are uncovered. It won't be too long before he's going up due to the draftiness, the air. In fact, he probably has a cloak similar to hers, some kind of large mantle, as it used to be translated in the old King James, right? This is not just a coat like what I'm wearing here, it's not just like your fleece. It would be something more like you'd see in the old top coats in those fancy Christmas movies when they'd be walking the streets of New York. And it's snowing, and there's some long coat that comes down, well, you know, well past the knees. A large heavy coat that actually could double as a blanket for a traveler or someone who is out exposed in a field at night. So he probably has one of those. She does as well, as we see later with the measured out into it. And so this is going to make sure that he wakes up and actually, shall we say, get the conversation to the point very quickly when he does wake up. And so we need to recognize this whole plan and purpose is aimed at the redemption into rest. When she says to him, he wakes up, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." There's a mixture of humility and forwardness, purposeful intention, action. See, she gives command, "Spread your wings over your servant." And in the Hebrew, that's just the same. It is actually a very straightforward kind of imperative. I don't expect commands from my children unless they're giving me the command that maybe I already want to do and that there's already a sense I would like to do. And in a similar way here, she says, "I am your servant," a sign of humility, but then spread your wings over your servant. "You should do this. I think you want to do it." It's actually going to be something that will create health or wholeness for everyone. Also, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This "spread your wings over" kind of language is very common in the ancient world here. In fact, the Lord used it himself in a difficult passage about how Israel had been so beaten up and destroyed. But in Ezekiel 16, this is the image where the Lord says, "When I found you, O Israel, I spread my wings over you and took you as my own." A common kind of phrase among the children of Israel, "spread your wings over." The whole point of the request is kind of that everything is bound up with it. The economic matter of the family who will possess the land that belonged to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Covenant, because God's covenant distributed the land very carefully according to the different tribes of Israel. This is Joshua 17 through 24. Almost the entire thing is taken up with who is supposed to have what land. And one of the things that will send the children of Israel into exile is because people had been trying to buy land away from those who rightly owned it according to God's covenant. A place for the family and productivity for all of Ruth's life. And then also in God's purpose, eventually, the restoration of the kingly line in Bethlehem. Like, everything is coming and turning on this major moment, this small request, which is also a massive request. And this actually is somewhat what happens for us as well. We need to recognize that in our salvation in Christ, we have everything. That is where true rest is found. And for us as human beings, marriage and the kind of tools of imagination and understanding that it gives us is what we need and what God has given us here in his word. Think about Cinderella for a minute. And if you're not a Disney enthusiast, well, then just go straight back to the old source of the fairy tales back in the day, because it's been retold and told for some 500 years now almost. Right? The Cinderella tale is so well known to us because we do know by the way the arc of that story works that at the end, marriage will kind of fix everything for her in this particular case. She's been beaten down and torn down, her dress literally torn apart by ugly stepsisters who just want to use all that marriage will bring from the prince for their own crass, empty, selfish purposes. But we've already seen that Cinderella has a pure heart and is exactly the kind of person that we would want all of this to work together for. And yet, if she does marry the prince, well, then certainly her stepmother is no longer a problem for her. Certainly those stepsisters aren't going to give her problems anymore. And we actually see that not only love, family, productivity, everything for the king, like this is all, it's all going to work out together. And you see, that's what's happening in the story of Ruth. And that's why a story like this one can show us what it is that Christ has done for his people. It's all going to happen at the same time and through the same action and event. That's how this particular redemption works. And that's how our redemption in Christ works. We could say it this way: the only rest worth having is the rest we ultimately can't build for ourselves. We're redeemed into this kind of rest. And so, maybe like me, like tomorrow morning, you're going to see people with like Monday morning motivation kind of become real common these days. Maybe social media or something like, yeah, we're all getting back to it this week. There's nothing wrong with having good ambitions and ways that you try to focus out your week, career, professional work. But that Monday morning motivation is enough to build a week of work on, not enough to build a lifetime of everything on. The rest worth having, we actually can't ultimately build for ourselves. It must be based on our redemption in God. We're redeemed into this rest. And the author of Hebrews is very aware of this in chapter 4. Just like here Naomi mentions rest. Shall I not seek rest for you? We see in Hebrews chapter 4 the rest that Christ is giving to his people. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, that's the word, good news, evangelion, has come to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So we're united by faith to listen and hear, and that's what brings us rest. Hebrews, in fact, is interpreting Genesis. He then goes here and quotes Genesis of how God had rest on the seventh day. But Hebrews is pointing to the fact that the Lord's seventh day rest was then sort of picked up and carried by the idea of rest in the promised land, which was then ultimately moving towards rest in Christ himself. Notice how it continues and sort of lands this plane starting in verse 6. It says, since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of this disobedience, again he, that is God, appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the word already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. The author of Hebrews continues to point to how Jesus is high priest who has the word this rest. Point is, we need a rest that's actually bigger and deeper homes and lands and good harvests and clean politics. Though that all is great stuff. We need a rest that first of all gives us a priest who can offer a sacrifice for sin and give us peace with God. In fact, we Americans are better positioned than most, even as we have more turmoil and trouble in our politics and economics and things like this than we've had in a while. We're in a better position than most to recognize that prosperity itself won't solve your spiritual problems. Because if any country on the face of the planet, any country down the halls of human history should have had spiritual rest from simple prosperity, ours would have been a good candidate. And boy, do we need the Lord. We need spiritual rest. And we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace only through Christ. So number two, live out your passions and priorities in the direction of justice. Did you notice in Hebrews, it said, therefore, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Entering this rest part is having a heart to hear God's word. And in the story here in Ruth 3, everything kind of depended on hearts. After all, Ruth could have said to Naomi, no, I don't want to do that. Ain't happening. In fact, do you think Ruth was like excited about this? Do you think her heart is racing as she undertakes all of these activities? Does her voice quake as she says, I am your servant? Spread out wings? Probably. Does Boaz's heart start to race as soon as he realizes who this is? See, what's interesting here is that we have people who have to respond with their own passions, hearts, and loves, and yet it shows how that often creates health, wholeness, what the Bible would call shalom in public. It's not only ironic, but it is in God's providence, that this sermon and this text would come on the very when the United States House of Representatives has voted on a Senate version of a bill that further defines marriage away from God's design. And here we have a text of God's word that kind of addresses this from a unique angle. So many people who are rejecting God's plan and purpose on the matter of marriage, or calling those who hold on to God's plan and purpose for marriage, use as their shield and sword to defend and to attack the idea of social justice. And they'll say perhaps like this: unless we celebrate everyone's passions and allow them to arrange their lives on that basis, they'll never have the kind of dignity and worth that can come when everyone in society celebrates their decisions. So the argument goes. And yet, why would we think that if men and women undertake to do everything that their passions give them, that that pattern would necessarily create health or wholeness for anyone? Definitely not everyone. Further than that, millennia of human civilization has proven the opposite. Like, other concerns in our cultural creations demonstrate to us that following our passions is not always a good idea. We have that correct insight. Our passions must be guided, not trusted necessarily. And so here, the Bible, you could say, guides passions towards health and wholeness, flourishing for everyone who's involved. The passage in particular shows, in this particular angle, that Ruth's decision, Boaz's decision, the way even they're cultivating the posture of their hearts and the decisions they will make, this actually makes possible health and wholeness, not only for Ruth, not only for Boaz, not only for Naomi, but also for everyone connected to them, the community, and everyone who will be connected to them in terms of the family line that will come from them. In other words, the private and the public never can be fully disconnected from each other, because it is actually with emotions, with passions, with everything of a whole human life lived that God is making a just and righteous society. So if we turn the clock back 200 years perhaps to Victorian England, most people would understand that marriage creates social and legal relationships, and it would be us Christians who had to insist that it was also involved with companionship, with spiritual unity. I think now, without any change in our theology of marriage, we Christians find ourselves having to demonstrate the opposite point, that even beyond companionship and compatibility and spiritual union, which is important, marriage also is designed for a one-flesh union, for procreation, for creating structures of justice which uphold those who are most vulnerable in a family and most vulnerable in a community. In this way, Naomi functions to highlight for us the person most helped by well-guided passions. Because on the one hand, we see Ruth and Boaz becoming mother and father to Obed at the end. But Naomi ends up becoming a grandmother out of something that she could not do or guide with her own hand or passions or decisions separately. So we could say that the powers of passions are great, both in the sense that they're mighty and in the sense that God made them and they can be good. But they're also meant to be aimed through the crosshairs of God's word to do the good things he intends in the world. So, it's interesting that here, Boaz, he responds right away. And also, you can tell that he's thought about this before. Like, even if this were simply a movie script on the Hallmark Channel, as we've talked about, like, you would tell. He actually did already think about the fact that, oh, what if she actually wanted to get married? Like, he's kind of been down this road in his mind before, because his answer is immediate. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. Now it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. And he's already worked it all out. He kind of already knows the family trees and the relationships and all this thing. It's a little bit like he reaches into his chest pocket and he pulls out all the documents. He'd been looking these things up yet to make sure that he has all his I's dotted and T's crossed. Wait a minute. You've already been thinking about this? You've already been interested in you too? Right? It's that kind of a sweet moment, which is one reason we love this sweet book of scripture. Now here, there are a couple words that start to stand out. He has a right evaluation of her. He's been evaluating. He's been thinking about this woman of character. He calls her here the Eshet Chayil, the woman of excellence, or it's incredibly hard to translate. It's the one that Proverbs 31, this exact same phrase Proverbs 31 uses, of the excellent wife. An excellent woman who can find. You could just translate it straight up as a woman of strength. Or we could use our older term, integrity. Integrity does mean strength, ultimately. If it's a building that has integrity, it means structural integrity. On the other hand, we recognize that integrity connects with character. So in that sense, integrity is good. It gets both sides. There's a strength to her. There's a character to her. In every sense that she would need this kind of character and strength and excellence, she has it. My fellow townspeople know that you are a worthy woman. That's the word. A woman of strength. A woman of excellence. But he has a decision and a plan. He knows where he's going to go next, you might say. He wants to be the redeemer. Now, we need to work now in what this word redeemer is and what it all means. So you may have heard before or been aware of this thing called levirate marriage in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 25, 5, and 6. Levirate marriage was tightly focused on its purpose. It was in a situation where there were brothers in the same literal household or tent under the exact same roof. And of course, the one dies who would inherit, and the other brother is supposed to marry his late wife and actually name the offspring after the brother so that that firstborn might inherit everything that was the brother's, and then the one coming along later would be able to inherit everything that belongs still to the living brother. Like, the name Leveret doesn't come from the tribe of Levi or any such thing. It's because that brother would be known as the Levir. That's just the Hebrew word used. Now, what's significant here is that for us, it just seems so weird. It seems so odd. We have financial institutions which help to secure our future. We have them bumper crops of food and other assets. So it's a relatively well-known fact that we pass around in casual conversation. But you may have heard it before, like in the 1800s, 90% of Americans lived on a farm, and now it's 1%. If you have that big of a change in human civilization, you would expect that certain of their patterns and customs would change too. And people, whether spread over time, down through history, or spread over the globe, even right now, they're the ones who are living the way that humans have always lived, not us. We're the weirdos. We're the ones who are experiencing human life in a very different kind of way. And whether we add in maternal and infant mortality rates from that time, or whether we add in the frequency of the death of a husband from tribal warfare or some of the other risks involved in normal life processes at that time, whether we add in the difficulty of getting 1 year's of food for one family from one harvest season at that time, any of these things can demonstrate how Deuteronomy 25 is carefully guiding a just accommodations for how people could navigate a difficult life circumstance. Now, what's significant is that this is not levirate marriage. Boaz is not a brother to any of these ones. They're not in the same household. Like, those things are actually not actually connecting here. This is not technically levirate marriage. It's actually rather far from it. Instead, the word is not used. The levir word, this is the goel, the redeemer. A redeemer here is actually someone who is helping get everything back on track, but not in the form of the levirate marriage. Someone who is creating connections for justice and willing to follow through and allow the person's history and family name and patterns of inheritance still to obtain. This would, in one sense, make Boaz more poor. It wouldn't give him the opportunity to expand his own land holdings. But he's not worried about that. He's worried about justice. He's worried about health and wholeness. That's what a redeemer would be. Someone who puts health and wholeness and long-range integrity for a plan, for a family plan, in place of his or her own sort of business expansion. We'll even see this happen next week. Because this is the point that Boaz presses on. Boaz is willing to redeem the whole family situation. The nearer kinsman, he would just want to add into his land. And that's what he was excited about. And so this institution of the Redeemer kind of springs up here in the book of Ruth. It wasn't elsewhere in the Pentateuch or anything like that. Although in one sense we could say it was there. Because God's people have always been concerned about justice. Even in the command to leave the edges for widows and orphans and strangers to glean, there's been a desire to help those who are in that kind of position, or even the levirate principle was there to help in such a circumstance. And so it does seem that here in the town of Bethlehem, there is a custom and an institution where it would be ugly or morally icky for someone to try to enter into this relationship only for the land and not for the health of the whole family. And that's what the Redeemer wants to do. That's what Boaz will focus on. And so in this sense, actually, the word Redeemer comes all the way down to us, like our rivers down here, Broad River and Hickory Creek, like two rivers flowing into one stream. One use of redeem in the Bible is focused on God's buying back his people out of slavery in Egypt. And now another use of redeem is kind of added in, that God becomes the one who brings these coordinations of all blessing back to our lives to bring us into flourishing once again. Think about Isaiah chapter 48 verse 17. It says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you'd paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me." And Jesus becomes our Redeemer. As we read from Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." We also don't want to miss here the significance of daily faithfulness, daily patterns of righteousness. Even this full bond and complete unity that Boaz and Ruth are shortly to have in marriage is built on their integrity and faithfulness up to this point. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi and in work. Every decision Boaz has made as a sort of man of the community up to this point. Even their intention here, what they do wouldn't be done in secret. So you go on back here at a good time, so that I then can meet in the gate and work things out from here. That what they do would be done in public, you might say. Or we could say, to exercise redemption at all, Boaz wants to exercise it righteously. And so this text here closes with his consideration of the near Redeemer. And next week's text focuses on how he is the one who will redeem better, so he gets to be the one who redeems at all. And yet already we see him redeeming, if you will. Right here at the end of his speech to Ruth, he says, "Remain tonight," in verse 13, "and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I have redeemed you." Now, your text may say, "I will redeem you," and that's because this is very difficult Hebrew to translate right here, and it's hard to kind of publish it that way. But it actually, I think, comes across better that way. The Hebrew literally is, "If he will redeem you, well and good, but if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I have redeemed you." It's as good as done now, based on whether he's willing to redeem you, the nearer one, or not. If he won't, I've done it even now. And in that sense, not just on that word, but on what happens next, you can already see confirmed what happened. He goes on as if to give a down payment. "Well, let me demonstrate to you. Here, we're going to make sure you've got to go back with something. You can't go back empty-handed. You've got to go back with something. Because in this sense, I'm giving you a down payment of access to my resources, which show in that way that I have redeemed you, that my commitment is that way." So the Redeemer considers everything at stake and donates a down payment to the beloved. Jesus himself has done this for his people. 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, the same thing is said, that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. The down gives us courage. The down payment helps us walk by faith and not by sight. Because number four, to be redeemed is to have a new identity. Even as we saw at the beginning, permanent rest is what we need. See, there's a new opportunity in Ruth chapter 2. Gleaning, even taking some out of the sheaves, making sure they don't go hungry one season. There's a new opportunity. But there's a new identity in Ruth 3. There's not just a solution to one temporary problem. There's a solution to all the problems long term in terms of how the story works. And in this way, every human life comes to Christ and finds there the place where every problem can be summed up, corrected permanently. And so I want to say, with the author of Hebrews, I want to say today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because those who turned back did not enter his rest. But for us, there remains the Sabbath of God for those who believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we want rest under the wings of a Redeemer. Lord, may our hearts be agreed on the fact that we don't just need new resolutions in the new year, new opportunities, new politics or administrations, new promotions. Lord, help us to be agreed in our need and then to rejoice in your salvation. We need rest under the wings of a Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, that you have found us, that even as we think about that little town of Bethlehem, we cannot help but think what it is that you did there, what it is you planned to do there, how you promised that Bethlehem would not be the least among the clans of Judah, because from it would come one who is to rule in Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the way in which you even bring justice, health, and wholeness in our own lives, but you use that even to do things far beyond the lifespans that we get to live here on earth. And so, Lord, even as we get excited, as we rejoice in a sweet story like this one, see our own stories. I pray for someone in this room, perhaps, who needs to turn a page in that story today, that today would be the place marked in the book where he or she repented of sins and trusted in Christ. May that be today, when we see some redeemed under the wings of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.